Morning. I get the privilege of going to prayer. Before I do, I know that this morning I struggled. It was kind of a rough morning, and I'm guessing maybe I wasn't the only one that's had some challenge this week, and maybe somebody else is in this room that's kind of struggling. So I'm going to ask that maybe we could all stand up. Just join me in standing. And maybe, I know that might be odd, but if you're willing to just join in hands as I pray, that'd be great. So, Father, we come to you. We need you today. God, we pray that for those that are here, that you would give them ears to hear. God, we pray for Lance as he brings the word. We pray that you would use him for your kingdom. God, we pray that you would speak into the lives of those that are here this morning. For those that are struggling, they're not alone. God, you are the answer. God, I pray that you would just draw them near. God, we just pray and ask that today, as we fellowship, if there is someone here struggling, that they would seek one of our elders out, Lance or Nate. God, I just pray that today would be a new start. Would you use this day for your glory? I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church family. Just a note on the Gideons. As I was speaking to our brother earlier, the Gideons in my life, when I was beginning the jail ministry in Los Angeles, I would go into the jail and there were no Bibles. And I remember that there was a very long corridor where we held church at, and they had pews in there, and in the back there was this mezzanine. And after the first few weeks, I inquired, "What's in the mezzanine?" And the head chaplain said, "I have no idea." So he said, "We don't even have a key. We haven't had a key for that for years." And it looked like boxes, so I'm thinking maybe it's Bibles. Well, it took about 2 weeks to actually get someone to open the door, and they actually had to drill the lock out. And I walked up there, and there were about 20,000 Gideon Bibles sitting in boxes that were never given out. So at that time, I had a predominantly Muslim group of men that would come to services, about 300, 350, and I started handing out those 20,000 Bibles. And it took about a year to hand out 20,000 Bibles. And then as I was running low, I had met someone who was a member of Gideon's and called them. And about 2 days later, this man showed up at my house with a pickup truck full of Bibles. He said, "Anytime you need Bibles, call me." And I said, "You don't understand. I need a lot of Bibles." He's like, "No, you don't understand. We have a lot of Bibles." And so many men received the word of God and were born again in that institution. But I had a text today from one individual this week from that institution who was known for beating and abusing prisoners. And he was saved while I was down there, and he's now in seminary. A prison guard. So, brother, thank you. Thank the Gideons. The Lord only knows how many men have been born again in the men's central jail because they were given the word of God, and we appreciate your faithfulness. So, well, we are in Acts chapter 2. I'm not sure if this is going to be hard or easy. This is where the Lord saved me in what we're looking at today. It's been a blessing of a week, but it's also, when the Lord saves you, it wasn't like, I don't remember the day, I remember the passage. I remember where it was. It's like, how, Lord, do I proclaim these things that you did in me? Because so much of it was by his Spirit and supernatural, but so much of it was because it was written. And I had to look at it and observe it and understand it as only God could show me. But that's my prayer today, is there's an expectation. I know that the scriptures say there were 3,000 men saved when they heard. Well, I know there's 3,001 that were saved. And I was that one. And so there's an expectation, friend, if you're not born again, I want you to look at this, and I want you to look at it. Look at it like I did. Look at it, if you want to, as a skeptic. Look at it as a cynic, if you want to. Look at it as one who is opposed to God. Because if God is desiring for you to be born again, none of those things matter. But look at it. That's all I ask. Look at what the Lord says here. So let me read this. The title of this sermon is The Scriptures Explain the Scriptures. The Scriptures Explain the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, and that word in the original Hebrew is Yahweh, said to my Lord, and that word in the original Hebrew is Adonai, which means master. The Lord Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And this is the inerrant and infallible word of God. See, for the Jewish community, the word of God, even today, is the most valued thing that they have. I've been in numerous synagogues. I've been there for bar mitzvahs and bat mitzvahs, basically coming of age get-togethers. I've been there for weddings. I've been there for funerals. I've been there for services. And when it comes time to read from the Torah, the five books of Moses, it's done with pomp. It's done with circumstance. It's done with reverence. It's done with excitement. And as we can provide a Bible for someone for maybe a few dollars, for the Jews, they will have someone actually scribe, pen the five books of Moses, and it costs a synagogue well over $100,000 for the Word of God, for that scroll, including those five books. And the Word of God is revered. It's cherished. It's their heritage. It's where they look to remind themselves of the promises of God. You see, in the Jews now, and in the time of Jesus, they look to the scriptures. And they look specifically at the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12:1. And that promise was for a descendant, a seed, to rule and to reign. And friends, I will tell you unequivocally, without a doubt, that their hope is summed up in the Messiah. Their hope is summed up in the Messiah. So here we are in our text. It's 33 AD. The Roman Empire has overtaken the area. And the entire area is under Roman occupation. And the one thing that this occupation made these people feel was hopeless. It made them feel helpless. And what was going on inside of their own religion was, is they were dissatisfied with what these teachers had been teaching, which was they were teaching analogy. They were teaching their own opinions about what the scripture said, and they would compare their own opinions to each other, and they would grade each other, and they would applaud in the places of worship of whose analogy made the people feel better. But underneath that was this severe oppression that they understood from the Roman Empire. And all Jews desired that the Messiah would come and that he would come quickly. They needed relief. So we find ourselves again, we are in Jerusalem. It is 33 AD. We find ourselves most likely in the temple. And it's Pentecost. It's 50 days past Passover. It's 50 days past the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this day, Pentecost, was known to the Jews as the day of the first fruits of the harvest. And that's what they were celebrating. But we remember Jesus from our journey in John, don't we? John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." See, they were waiting for the grain so they could make bread. And Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of all your holidays. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." Oh, they long for the understanding of God's word. They long to hear from the Lord. They long that God would speak to them. So here we are at Pentecost, and men have come one of three times every year that they come from distances, long distances, to worship God and to celebrate and remember the promises of God. And these men that are in the temple, they remember from 2 weeks ago, they heard the sound of a rushing wind, but there was no rushing wind, and they had seen flames of fire that had rested on the apostles. And they had heard these apostles speaking divine utterances in their own languages. And Peter had shown them in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that this was in fact according to God's word, that the messianic era had begun. And that the miracles that they saw, more specifically, the more impressive miracles were during the time of Jesus' ministry. That the signs and the wonders that occurred in Jesus' ministry and those on the day of Pentecost were all proclaiming that the Lord, the Messiah, had come. We saw that in verses 17 through 21. Understand, you have a crowd of thousands of people. Not a single one could dispute or refute the miracles of Jesus. They never did it. Nor could they dispute what they just experienced. But the reality was that they had crucified this Jesus. And we saw last week that Jesus is explaining to them that his crucifixion was according to God's definite plans and God's foreknowledge, that God had actually foretold of this. And then he continued to say that the sacrifice of Jesus was not unto death. That unlike the Passover lambs that they slaughtered every year and that they offered in the temple, not one of them ever did anything but die. But he proclaimed last week in what we saw in Acts verses 22 through 28 that Christ rose from the grave, and by doing so he conquered sin and he conquered death. And that's where we pick up today. And what Peter will again do is explain to the crowd how Christ is the long-awaited Messiah according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. So let's pick up today. I pray that I can show you three ways that God's promises are made manifest. That means they're made clear and obvious in Christ. three ways that God's promises are made clear and obvious in Christ. Look at verses 29 through 31. It says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would not, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So point one, God's promises are eternal. They're eternal. And Peter, being a Jew, he meets his audience on common ground, does he not? He calls them brothers. Brothers in the sense that they're all descendants of Abraham. Brothers in the sense that they were all keenly aware of the promises of God that were in the Scriptures. That's why they came every year. That's what they sang in the Psalms as they came up to Jerusalem for every holiday. They sang different psalms that affirmed the promises of God. Friends, what I want you to see in the Jews and in all those who hear the word of God is that there's a rich heritage that they and we all share. And where there's a heritage, there's an inheritance. Where there's a heritage, there's an inheritance. There's an expectation. He says, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." Peter had no credibility with these people. You understand this. This is a fisherman from Galilee. He's a nobody from nowhere. Worse than that, he was with Jesus, this one that they thought was demonic. So what does he do? Earlier, he called on the prophet Joel to be a witness. Last week, he called on the prophet David. Again, he calls on David. It says the patriarch. Well, it's hard to argue with the patriarchs, isn't it? You can't argue with the patriarchs. You're not going to argue with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses, and you're surely not going to argue with David. Why? Because they were men that God used mightily and that God communicated through. And they all acknowledge this. And he says about David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Friends, all that were there knew that David died. The crowd knew where he was buried. And if anybody in the crowd had questioned Peter's use of Psalm 16 that we see in verse 27 in our text, they knew it couldn't hold up. Look what it says in verse 27. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Why couldn't they use that for David? Well, it tells us in verse 29, because his tomb is with us to this day. Nehemiah 3:16 speaks about David's tomb. The historian Josephus speaks about David's tomb. At the time of this sermon, the tomb of David is 1,000 years old. And it was located about a 15-minute walk from where they are at, by the pool of Siloam. Every single person listening to this sermon knew where David's body laid. And they also knew that David's body saw corruption. And at this point in time, it was dust. Linsky states, "God's words were not fulfilled in his David's words were not fulfilled in his person, but were prophecy and dealt with the resurrection of the Messiah." See, it was without a doubt that it was not David's task to fulfill the role of Messiah, but rather to prophesy about the future hope of those in the audience today. Those in the temple. You that are sitting here. Myself 31 years ago. So Peter draws the conclusion that David was a prophet in verse 30. You see that? He was a prophet. Now, many in the crowd then and now think of David as a king, don't we? Or we think of David as a warrior. But David was first and foremost one who spoke the word of God because God used him to speak in and through. And he tells us that David, knowing, that's past tense, that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. David understood that this was an undeniable truth. And when David was writing Psalm 16, David knew that God had sworn this with an oath to him, that one would be eternally on his throne, that where there's a heritage, there's an inheritance. Look at Psalm 132:11. Let's read this together. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, for which he will not turn back. One of his sons of your body I will set on your throne. See, many in the crowd believe that God's oath in Psalm 16 was just an earthly throne. That's what their understanding was. Hold one finger in Acts and let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. See, we recall from the Gospel of Luke that an angel had come to Mary, that's Jesus' mother, and the angel had revealed to Mary that Jesus' kingdom was to be a heavenly and eternal kingdom. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And it says, he, that being Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's another word for Yahweh. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father. What's it say? David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So what did David live and die so boldly knowing? Go back to Acts. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That's why he was so bold. That's why he was such a man after God's own heart. That's why he was such a warrior. Because there was a confidence in the Christ. And what Peter's doing to the crowd is he's explaining from the scriptures how David foresaw and David looked down the quarters of time. And that what David was explaining in Psalm 16 was what God had promised and that it was true. And that David, being a prophet, one who God used mightily, saw the eternal yet future promise in Christ. By revelation and through inspiration, David proclaimed about the resurrection of Jesus. You see in verse 27 of our text, he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And now what we see in verse 31 is Peter exegeting it. And he says that he will not abandon, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. See, David saw his future hope in the very person of Jesus Christ. And that David's prophecy and God's oath were fulfilled not in David, but in Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think this 1 Peter is extremely helpful because we're looking into the mind of Peter. It's helpful to know what someone's thinking when they're saying something, isn't it? As we say, if you know the volume of a person's work, you know what's in his heart when he's proclaiming things. And what Peter is doing, what we see is Peter's heart and his understanding of what he's doing during this very first sermon. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, what's it say after that? In them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but who? you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We saw angels longing to look into it, didn't we? When the angel was telling Mary, and now you're seeing that the Spirit of Christ was in David, indicating the coming of the Messiah. It's hard to imagine that David was looking into those things for you, doesn't it? 3,000 years ago, David was looking into these things, and his life was with hope, knowing that one day that you could hear this and receive this, and you would be born again. And the same thing for those in the temple today, that David was looking forward to what was going to be revealed to them through the apostle Peter for their salvation. So point one, verses 29 through 31, God's promises are eternal. Thousands of years of people earnestly desiring to see you receive the word of God and hear the word of God, and their foundation was built on this hope for you, for me, for those in the temple that day. Now look at verses 32 through 33. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So point number two, God's promises are exalting. They're exalting. I love how he begins this. This Jesus. God's Jesus. That's what he's saying. This is God's Jesus. This isn't a Jesus of your imagination. And what Peter's doing is he's referring back to verse 22. Look at verse 22, what it says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is God's Jesus. This is the Jesus that was revealing himself through the prophets. This is the Jesus that the angels are longing to hear about. And what's it say that God does with them? He raised him up. He raised him up. See, this is God's promise that was given to David is fulfilled. David longed for this day. His theology was based on the resurrection. And God raised him up in Jesus. And that the resurrection is the fulfillment of the promise of God to all the prophets. No one else ever before, no one else after ever raised up like this. See, friends, the first gospel message, which is what we are seeing today, has at its center the resurrection. And Peter says, and of that we are all witnesses. And Peter is speaking about all the apostles. Remember, they're all standing with him. The same crowd that just crucified their leader 50 days ago, now they're standing up boldly proclaiming that what they are seeing is because of this Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 24. You know, I'm actually exegeting what he's already exegeted. I'm exegeting his exegesis. Luke 24. So what Peter's doing is he's stealing all his material from Jesus, basically. He's stealing all his understanding from the prophets. He's not relying on himself. Well, he has nothing to offer them except he's a witness of these things. But everything that he's proclaiming is according to Scripture. Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. This is Jesus speaking. And it says, And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember, he's resurrected. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the, what's it say? the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Israel, from Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses. Peter's just telling, look, we saw this. This is what Jesus said. He said we were going to be witnesses. Guess what? We're witnesses. We're here. We're in Jerusalem. And Peter continues to press into this moment. And the audience has and is experiencing the beginning of the Messianic era. And he says to them, there, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. He's speaking about this Jesus. That the miracle of Pentecost was the proof that Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father. They can't deny this. And that this Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that from his exalted position at the right hand of the Father, that the glorified Jesus is now fulfilling the promise of the atonement, and he and the Father send the Holy Spirit. John 7:39, Jesus said, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Friends, now he's glorified. And it says in verse 33 that he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Everyone in the temple had heard with their ears and saw with their eyes the outpouring of the Spirit. And Peter finally answers the question all the way back from verse 12. What does this mean? Simply stated that the Holy Spirit, promised as a gift from the Father, has arrived and that Christ, because he is exalted, is being revealed. That's what the Spirit of God does. It says, here's this Jesus. Whatever else you're seeing, here's this Jesus, and he's exalted, high and lifted up. So we see in verses 29 through 31, the God's promises are eternal. And we saw in verses 32 and 33 that God's promises are exalting. They always exalt Christ. The Spirit of God always points to Jesus. And this is where the Lord saved me. Verses 34 through 36. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, that's Adonai, means master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So point three, God's promises are exegetical. What does exegetical mean? It means to explain or to interpret. It means to draw the true meaning out of the text. Friends, your answers are in the Word of God. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. See, what Peter's doing, he's calling on the prophet David once again. And what Peter is doing is he's linking Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which he quoted in verses 25 through 28 of this chapter, to Psalm 110, verse 1, which we see in verses 34 and 35. This is what the crowd had to understand. See, the faithful, there were a few faithful Jewish scholars at the time. And what they did is they used something called verbal analogy to interpret the scriptures. simply understood that the scriptures interpret the scriptures. All these ones that were making up all these stories had nothing to do with the Word of God and not based on the Word of God. That's why they said that he never spoke like anybody else. Remember when he said that? The guards couldn't even arrest him because they heard Jesus exegeting the scriptures. They're like, nobody talks like this guy. Why? Because he was interpreting scripture with scripture. Psalm 10, specifically known to all the Jewish teachers as being a messianic psalm. They never argued about that. That was not debated. Psalm 16:10, that we see in verse 17, the second part of it, where it says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16:10 to a first century Jewish teacher of the word was what they would call, what we would call an enigma. It was a mystery. They had no answer for it. And what Peter is using is a verbal analogy to allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures, knowing that the Holy Spirit will be the one that shows them the truth. And if Psalm 110 is messianic, and then Psalm 16:10 must be messianic. Peter is allowing the scriptures to do the work, trusting and knowing that the same way that he was saved by the Holy Spirit revealing the truth and the Word of God to him is what will happen to all those who Christ has promised to draw into his kingdom that day. And all those afterwards. You can forget the smoke machines. You can forget anything else that distracts from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that reveals who Christ is. And what the Holy Spirit does is he teaches you and shows you these things. Verse 34 says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, or Master. What those in the crowd knew that day, what we know today, what Peter knew, is that David had no earthly leader that ruled over him. Not one. So who's David speaking about? That's what the crowd is having to look at. That's what we have to look at. Who is David speaking about? David is referring to one who is vastly greater than himself, is he not? And what Peter's doing is using scripture to interpret scripture to them and to us. Psalm 110, verse 1, couldn't have applied to David. His tomb proves that fact. And all Jews knew that from Psalm 110, verse 1, that David was speaking about the long-awaited Messiah. That they understood. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. See, Peter is undoubtedly recalling Jesus' use. Jesus exegeted Psalm 110. To explain who he was during his earthly ministry. This Peter had already seen the effect of this without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Remember, he'd just gone through an interrogation where he answered every one of the Pharisees' questions perfectly according to the scriptures. He had exhausted their questions. Now he says, now it's my turn, gentlemen. Let me ask you something. He says, and now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. One question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And they said to him, he said to them, how is it then that David, what's it say the next three words? In the spirit calls him Adonai, master, Lord. Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him, not a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You ever hear that expression, mic drop? We know that, right? It's like, boom. There's nothing else to say. No one's going to take what Jesus said and add anything to that. He just fulfilled Scripture. In Matthew 22, he proclaimed victory. And when Peter is exegeting Psalm 110 to the crowd that he's speaking to, the same thing happens. He uses the same words. Notice in verse 34 of Acts chapter 2, it says that to sit at my right hand, that's what Yahweh says to Adonai. Luke 22:69. Remember Jesus proclaimed this? Let's read this together. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power of God. This is Christ in his resurrected body, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that these Jews listening realize that according to the Scriptures and by the works of God, this Jesus is the Messiah. Psalm 16:10 is no longer a mystery. It's fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 110, fulfilled in Christ. But there's a problem. There's a serious problem. Look at verse 35. What does God say? I will make your enemies your footstool. Here's the problem for the crowd then and the crowd now. If the first part of Psalm 16:10 is true and that's fulfilled in Christ, then who is his enemy? Because that's certainly fulfilled too, is it not? We're not those that Peter was preaching to that day, the very same ones that crucified him 50 days earlier? If David called Jesus Lord, Master, Adonai, what about these ones that rejected this Jesus? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the realization that you crucified the Messiah? Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Romans 1, verses 2 through 4. See, the resurrection is the foundation. Romans 1, 2 through 4. Paul. This is what he says. God promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son that he was descended from whom? David. According to the flesh. And was declared to be the Son of God in power. According to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Adonai. Our Master. Our Lord. Now go back to Acts 2:36. He says, this is Peter says, let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain, it's a fact, right? He's saying this is a fact, that God made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you what? You crucified him. So Peter is drawing on three verses, three scriptures, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 16, and together he proclaims that Jesus is both the Messiah and the second person of the Trinity, and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. And that every person there in that temple that day, and every person here today was either a Christ rejecter and you repented, or you still are. Matthew 12:32 says, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Friends, the Holy Spirit spoke through the Scriptures today, the same way He spoke through the Scriptures 2,000 years ago to this crowd. And He showed every single person then and here today that beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is both Lord and Savior. Amen? That's what He did. The Spirit of God did this because of what Christ did on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sin. And to reject the Word of God is to reject the Spirit of God, and the Spirit always points to Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject the promises of God and the Holy Spirit that reveals these promises to you. My prayer 31 years ago was, as I read this, "Lord, I can't believe that Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, You need to show me this." I pleaded with Him. "If He is God, You need to show this to me." And the next morning I woke up and walked downstairs and read the same verse with tears running down my eyes, and God had answered that prayer. Right there, right in our text. This is what Paul says, and this is what I say today. 1 Timothy 1:12-13. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Adonai, our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointed me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, me, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Friends, I pray with you and for you today that you don't miss what was being said in the Scriptures today, that the Spirit of God shows us clearly beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus is the only one that we can depend on. He's our only hope for eternal life. He's the only promise that we're ever going to have eternally. And if the Spirit of God shows you these things and you haven't yet repented of your sin, that Nate, where's Nate at? His hand's up, my hand's up, there's other men in the church. We would love to pray with you. We can't save you, but if the Lord is working on your heart today, we will pray with you. If the Lord has shown you these things. As I close us in prayer, Pastor Gray is going to come up. We're going to sing one more song before we leave. So if you would just bow your heads with me. Father, our hearts well up that as we look back through history, that we can see David earnestly desiring that what he saw, that we would understand, that what he hoped for would become reality for us, that he faithfully lived his life and died his life knowing that one day his son would be seated on his throne and that he would redeem a people. And Lord, you've brought people here today to hear that very word, the same word that was proclaimed in the temple 2,000 years ago that stirred 3,000 souls to repent and be baptized, is the same word that you proclaim today. So Lord, seal these words on people's souls today. We know you are a God of mercy, and that many like myself were in unbelief and ignorance. But now we have heard your word, and your word is truth. So work amidst this group. We love you, Lord. We desire to proclaim this word to our community. We thank you for our brother who came here today testify how important the Word of God is to be sent out throughout all the world. In your scriptures, Lord, we see your Christ. And by and through your Holy Spirit, we can know you and be forgiven of sin and given eternal life. And it's in this name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Adonai. Amen.